Well, sometimes, you know, I encounter, certainly, and maybe you do, Christianity just being mischaracterized, and people can think of it in different ways, and someone has characterized it as being a kind of mafia protection service. This is the way that it's framed. Doesn't religion sometimes seem like mafia protection racket? Hey, that's a nice soul you've got there. It'd be a shame if it burned up. We can offer you protection against that happening for a price. You like that? You like that? What's going on here? The reason I try so miserably to pretend to be a mafia don is because David has a protection racket going on here. That's what's going on. 600 guys in the desert. He comes upon some shepherds shearing sheep, and they're hungry. Now, David could have overtaken them and had roasted leg of lamb every night for a month for all the guys, right? I mean, that's a lot of sheep. 1,000 sheep. But he didn't. He didn't do that. And so he protects David's Nabal's men and the sheep. And then he sends 10 guys up, says, okay, go tell Nabal what we've done. And let him know we like a little compensation. It is feasting time, and this was customary. It was not out of the ordinary at all. It's like a tip at the end of a meal going out to dinner. It's expected. It's expected. And especially if your shepherds are fleecing their sheep and they're being protected, that's just a customary deal. But what happens? Nabal, who has plenty of resources, and I tell you, there's still a lot of Nabals in the world, plenty of resources, and he gets stingy about that. And he refuses. And not only does he refuse, but he actually insults David and his men, insinuating that they are runaway slaves. Oh, those are fighting words, basically. And they don't set well with David. So what does David do? Like any red-blooded Israelite, let's go kill them all. They strap on their swords, and they are marching to Nabal's house to just do business. Well, that's the way the story would run, except that there is someone who intervenes. Of course, a woman. Abigail. And Nabal doesn't know a thing. It says a lot about her character, right? Abigail takes all this load of goods. She gets word about what's about to go down. She says, oh my goodness. She raids the cupboard. She loads the donkey. She gets a troop to go ahead of her to kind of, you know, halt things a little bit, and she's coming behind them with all these goods. She sees David coming up the mountain with all of his men, their swords, and they're ready to do business, and she just falls before him, bows before David, insinuating, though he's not yet king, that he's kingly. And so she's smart. She's smart. She's sending the message, the right message from the get-go. She apologizes. She intercedes for Nabal. Now here's your first sermon note. Abigail was clever, diplomatic, and conciliatory, wasn't she? She intercedes for Nabal, staving off David's attack. She prostrates herself. That means she falls on her face before David, an act of humility, not knowing if she'd be killed. I mean, there was real vulnerability in doing that. And she offers all of these gifts to David and his men, and she stands in the gap for Nabal. She stands in the gap. She begs for forgiveness. And then goes on to compliment David. In verse 28, it talks about how the Lord will surely make you a sure house. That is sort of a euphemism for a king, the house of Israel, king over the house of Israel, a sure house. So she is really buttering him up. She knows the right thing to say. Now, interesting, too, that she knew Nabal's character. She lived with him, and so she knew when to be quiet. She knew when to be silent, and she knew when to speak. She was clever. She was diplomatic. She had a conciliatory nature about her. And consider that she knew she was unhappy with Nabal. She could have just sort of let things play out and let it take its natural course. Nabal would have been killed and she would have been free to do what she wanted to do, but she didn't do that. She was an intermediary, an intercessor. She was a peacemaker. And you can see how the transition takes place. And this is a verse that we didn't read in verse 35. David, here he is. He's marching. He's really going to chop him up. But this is what happens in verse 35. David received from her hand what she had brought to him. And he said to her, go on up to your house in peace. See, I have heeded your voice and I have granted your petition. I mean, he's gone. He has gone from ill intent to peaceful intent. A radical transition has taken place. David sends her home with a blessing of peace instead of the curse of tragedy that was about to ensue. Abigail, she was a peacemaker, a peacemaker. Now, I want to suggest to you that there's a nuance here. There's a difference in our lingo. There's a difference between a peacekeeper and a peacemaker. Peacekeeper and a peacemaker. Peacekeepers, they don't like to rock the boat, and they follow the lead of others generally. Peacemakers intentionally intervene where there's conflict, where the boat's already rocking. Peacekeepers, they kind of go with the flow. They like to play it safe. They like it when it's quiet. They hope for a tranquil atmosphere that matches the disposition of their peaceful personality, their peaceful spirit. They're hoping for that. They're a lot like a thermometer. You know what a thermometer does? It gauges the temperature, it measures the temperature. Contrast that with a peacemaker. Peacemakers are bold, and they're risk-taking, those calculated risks. It's wisdom and there's cleverness. They change the atmosphere from conflict to peace. They are more like a thermostat. What happens when you set a thermostat? You set the temperature. You change the temperature. You're not a thermometer. You change it. You don't just reflect the atmosphere. Peacekeepers like to receive peace. Peacemakers make peace. It's a little bit like the difference between receiving or eating or enjoying dinner versus making dinner. You see, God calls for us to be peacemakers, not just peacekeepers. When we grow in God's grace and receive His peace, we are gradually equipped to be more than peacekeepers. There is this word in the Christian faith called sanctification. It's a big word. We don't talk about it very often, but it's a process that simply means growing in holiness, growing in discipleship, growing in godliness to become more like Christ. It's that process of growing. And this includes peace, making peace. And Paul talks about this in Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, he calls it the fruit of the Spirit. And there are many manifestations of the fruit of the Spirit. Listen to part of what he says. He says, by contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, generosity. He goes on to say gentleness and self-control. But peace, love, joy, peace is a part. The fruit that's born, the manifestation that's born as you're sanctified, as you grow in God's grace. You see, like making dinner, you make peace happen. It's a fruit that's born as you grow. You don't just hope for peace. As someone said, hope is not a strategy. Christians intentionally influence and steer toward peace. Steer toward peace. Now, here's the things we know as we look at the story, as we look at the scriptures. Two things about peacemakers. Peacemakers bless others. David and Nabal were blessed by Abigail's peacemaking. Nabal is sort of obvious, isn't it? I mean, she saved his life, at least at that point. If you read on, he actually ends up dying of what seems to be a heart attack after he learns of what David was going to do but didn't do. But she saved his life. And then David, she saved him from what scriptures call blood guilt. I mean, he was about to do something he didn't want to do, and he would have been a marked man. It would have changed the course of history, so on and so forth. And so both of them were blessed. But not only are others blessed, peacemakers are blessed. Abigail was blessed with peace, literally blessed by David with peace, with Nabal, and then after Nabal dies, without Nabal. She actually ends up becoming a wife of David, so it just kind of becomes this very interesting soap opera-like dynamic. But we know this to be universally true because Jesus says in the Beatitudes, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, not to be confused with Monty Python's version, blessed are the cheesemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. We know that God knows what's going on in life, right? We know that God knows what is most needed. As God views this creation that He so loved, that He created, that He died for, He knows what's needed in the middle of conflict, in a world full of internal conflict, interpersonal conflict, conflict in the church, conflict in community, in the world, conflict between races, economic conflict, religious and political conflict, all over the world. God knows what's most needed. And so God has planted this in Scripture so that we, the church, might absorb it and grow in it. God knows the world needs peacemakers, not peacekeepers. Peacemakers. Peacemakers. You can't really receive the peace of Christ, the deepest and richest peace, and just remain a peacekeeper. That's why cantankerous people are people that symbolize not having really grown in God's love and grace and peace, really experienced it deeply. You see, the truth is this for us as the church and as individual Christians. We cannot stand idly by and hope peace happens, because it won't. Where there is conflict, we are called to influence it toward peace by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not just our doing. It's what was symbolized in the baptism this morning. It's the power of the Holy Spirit doing that. And like Abigail, we're wise and we're careful, yet we take risks and we're intentional in doing this. And I want to suggest that there are two keys to being peacemakers. One key is this: you cannot make deep peace if you don't have Christ's inner peace. It starts within. It starts within. You can't give something you don't have, right? We're so seduced by the quick fixes of our life that seem to make life so much better and seem to bring peace. You know, we have technology all over the place, from iPods to, you know, iPhones and Blackberries and email and texting and you name it. And they seem to make life more convenient, bring peace. We have vacation and time away and travel, and it seemed to make life less stressful. We have golf clubs and boats and cars and surfboards and all kinds of recreational things that we do that seem to make life more fun. We have friendships and family and people that we love and hang out with and know and care for us and we care for, and that seem to make life less lonely. And we have investments and we have savings and all kinds of assets that seem to make life more secure. And all these are good. Nothing wrong with that. Good stuff. Blessings of God. But the truth is, they don't bring ultimate peace, do they? They seduce us. They sidetrack us very easily. They can't give us what we need. And so listen to the words of Paul in Philippians, where he says this. In Philippians chapter 4, where he says in verse 7, "The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. Now, what would it look like for the peace of God, not peace in any other way, but the peace of God, to truly guard your heart? What difference would that make? What difference would it make in the world if everybody had the peace of God guarding their heart intimately like that? Well, how would the world be different? I guarantee you it would be radically different. That's God's vision for the world. That's why the church exists. That's the good news that we have to offer. What if we were all more like Abigail and less like Nabal? Paul says that we can know that inner peace as we sow a peacemaking life. You can't give what you don't have to give away. And, you know, this is not something we can fully understand. He says it surpasses understanding, so it's something beyond our understanding. So, the second key to being a peacemaker is this: the best peace comes from a deep embrace of how and why God made peace with you in the first place. Just embracing how and why God made peace with you. You see, the offense of our waywardness, we call it sin, sort of wandering our own way, warrants God's wrath, but instead, God lavishes His grace on us, lavishes it, reconciling us with one another and with Him. Listen to the way Paul puts it in Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. He says, And through Him, God was pleased to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of His Son on the cross. You see, the peace that God brought was a costly peace. A costly peace. It cost a horrible death so that the barrier between us and God was removed, because God sees so much worth in us. I love the story John Ortberg tells in his book, Love Beyond Reason. He talks about how when he was, he had one child, and he and his wife were going antique shopping, and he had the child in one of those little baby carrier things on your back, a backpack thing, you know. And you know, if you've ever done that, you got to be kind of careful about what you let the child near, because hands wander. And so they go in, and his wife, Nancy, is 8 months pregnant. So she is, you know, well out to here. And she warns him. She says, "Now, John, I know how you are." There's this book section. He's a bookworm. You don't get involved in there and forget the baby's on your back and have him reach out and knock something over. And if you do, you're paying for it out of your allowance. And he says, what do you think I am? I have a PhD. I mean, I think I can handle a baby on my back for 30 minutes. And so they go into this antique store, and she's staring him down. He's like, "Watch it." And he gets involved, just as she had predicted, in this book. And before you know it, the baby on his back is reaching out, about to swipe something, an antique. And Nancy, looking over with horror on her face, reacts, swings around with her large belly, and she knocks a vase off of the countertop. He puts it this way. She lunged for something. I gasped. Nancy heard it and whirled around, but being 8 months pregnant, her body extended far beyond its normal boundaries. She ended up knocking an incredibly expensive vase to the ground, shattering it. And that was 10 years ago, and she's still paying. Listen to the way he reflects on this with respect to our theme. Every day you and I walk through God's shop. Every day we brush up against objects of incalculable worth to God. People, every one of them carries a price tag. If only we could see it. Lepers and AIDS patients, children and gray panthers, the wise and the foolish, saints and prostitutes. Worth the life of my son, the price tag says. Worth the life of my son. You see, the best peace comes from a deep embrace of how and why God made peace with us, what it cost him, and it leads to transformation. I love the story of John Newton. You know, he's the one that wrote Amazing Grace, that we all know. He was a slave trader, and he had this encounter with Jesus Christ, and it transformed him so that not only did he cease from being a slave trader and writing tracts about it, but he started to write about the abolitionist movement, and he influenced William Wilberforce, who was the great abolitionist. He internalized what God had done for him, and then he began to make peace in society through the abolition of slavery. That's how God has reconciled us, making peace with us so that we might make peace with one another. Listen to the way Paul puts it in Romans chapter 5. "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, so much more, having been reconciled, will we have been saved by his life." You see, our waywardness made us an enemy of God in some sense. But God wouldn't stand for that. He wouldn't stand for it. God, through Jesus Christ, is the ultimate peacemaker. So he made peace with us so that we might experience his peace and share it everywhere. Make it happen everywhere. Share his peace so that, like Abigail, we would be intentional. We would influence conflict so that, like her, we would set the temperature, make the dinner, be peacemakers. Final word before we end this topic. There is a disclaimer and a promise that we find in this theme, in this text. The disclaimer is this: Abigail steered into conflict with no guarantees. She had no guarantees that she was going to come out of it alive. Being a peacemaker is not always fun or easy or without consequences, but here's the promise. The promise is this, because we're always going to have conflict. The promise is that in the middle of conflict, we are promised peace that comes from beyond us, a peace that can transform us from the inside out. A peace that through the Holy Spirit can embolden us to be peacemakers and make a difference unlike anything else this side of heaven. That's the promise of God. Let's pray together. Thank you, Jesus, for the peace you make with us through your cross, for your love which is unending. We pray that we might grow in it deeply, wonderfully, and give you honor and praise by the way we lead peacemaking lives and all that we do, and through all of who we are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.